Let's begin by reading this morning's text together, and we're in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his appearing. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who also practices righteousness is born of him. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Now, last Sunday, in the preceding text, chapter 2, verses 18 through 27, we noted that John introduced and then used some vocabulary that would be very familiar to some of us. I call it eschatology vocabulary. And so in last week's text, we heard some terms like antichrists and the last hour. And in verse 25, the idea of eternal life. John was telling us or reminding us that we live in the last hour. And in fact, we have lived in the last hour ever since Christ's first coming, and we will live in the last hour until his second coming. And I guess you could say from that the church age is also the age of the last hour. And in that last hour, John began to warn us, we will be troubled by antichrists, little a and plural. John is warning us about Jesus' enemies with their deceptions and their false teachings. And of course, it is true, and John understands this, read Revelation, that in the final moments of the age of the last hour, the Antichrist, capital A, will appear. And Daniel calls him the abomination of desolation. But until then, when the hours seem long and the enemy presses hard, the Christian's hope is Jesus' promise, found there, for example, in verse 25. It is the promise for those of us who believe of eternal life. And so this morning, as we come into our text, John has another eschatological truth. And it's this, that Christ Jesus is coming back. And there are implications in that truth, both for today and, of course, for tomorrow. So as we unwind this text this morning, I want us to see three instructions for everyone who waits for Christ's appearing. Three instructions for everybody who is waiting for Jesus to come back. The first is to abide. That is, to abide in Christ. The second is to practice righteousness. And with that, the third instruction is to pursue purity. We are to abide in Christ because he will soon appear. We'll see that in verse 28. We are to practice righteousness because the Father is righteous. And, oh, by the way, John will point out with great joy, not only is he righteous, but he is unbelievably loving in his righteousness. And that's in verse 29 all the way down through the middle of verse 2. And finally, we are to pursue purity. We are to purify ourselves. And that's because we are all eagerly awaiting for Christ to return in verses 2 and 3 of the third chapter. Abide in him. Practice righteousness and pursue purity. And here is that first instruction there in verse 28. Now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. John is telling you to abide in him now because he could return at any moment. Let's look at that text a little bit more closely. He begins with something familiar. He says, little children. Little children. He's telling us that this is a loving appeal. And by the way, it's one that we've come to expect in 1 John. We've seen it in various forms in different places. And it's not surprising that John would employ this kind of language, little children, because by the time he writes 1 John, he is the last of the living apostles, and he is quite advanced in years, and with that he has grown to become full of love for all of his brothers and sisters in Christ. In fact, many in his day would have called John the apostle of love. And so as we saw last week, he's just given his friends these two instructions to abide in the Word and to abide in Christ, verse 24 and verse 27. To abide, let's talk about that. John loves that word, abide. It means to remain in, to live in, and in many ways when John uses that kind of language, he's calling us to adopt a particular kind of lifestyle. A lifestyle of living in the Word, a lifestyle of being in Christ. And he's saying that a lifestyle like that will protect you from errors and deceptions of any antichrist in any age. And now as we come to verse 28, John immediately repeats the idea of abiding. He said it there, you can see it at the end of verse 27, and now he says it again right at the beginning of verse 28, abide in him. And that's a command. You are to abide in him. Yeah, but in practical terms, what does that mean? What does it mean to abide in him? What is this Jesus lifestyle that John is pressing on his readers? Well, you know, if you know the gospel, then you know it begins, of course, when you trust Christ and you become a Christian. In other words, that you're born again. I mean, everybody knows here, right, that you're not born a Christian. You're born again a Christian, right? This means yes. This means, probably ought to say it again, you're reborn a Christian. And so the Bible calls it the new birth. And the New Testament says that when you are born again, you are then placed, or you could say planted in Christ, and you are there as a work of God. And Scripture then goes on to teach that you live your life with Christ as your priority and your source of nourishment and strength and of life itself. You become like a branch that draws all of its life from the main body of the tree. And in fact, if you're a reader of the Gospels, you know that Jesus used that kind of imagery when he said in John chapter 15, I am the vine and you are the branches. He who, remember the rest of it, abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And not just Jesus, the Apostle Paul, and not surprisingly, backed up that kind of teaching. For example, Colossians chapter 2, I'm reading from the Phillips translation. Just as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so go on living in him, in simple faith. Grow out of him as a plant grows out of the soil into which it was planted, becoming more and more certain of the faith as you were taught it. The Jesus lifestyle begins with the rebirth, but it continues day by day for the rest of your life in this life as you draw your spiritual, your life itself, out of the soil of the Lord Jesus Christ. John is saying, beloved, that God intends for Jesus to become your life right now and every day. So before we go on, I got to stop and ask you, is that true of you? Would you claim him not only as Savior, but would you say, yeah, he is my life and I am abiding in him? Are you living the Jesus life? Do you know why it matters? Do you need motivation to live in Christ?
I need motivation from time to time. I need somebody to pump air in my tires every once in a while. I think we all need that. And John has it for you. It's right here in these verses. Verse 28, it is that Jesus is coming back at any moment. John reminds us of Jesus appearing and his coming. And by that he means, of course, coming in the future, coming the second time. The word that he uses here in verse 28, appearing, was often used in John's day with reference to the visit of a king. The king will come from a far off place and he will appear where we live. Friend, John is telling you that the King of Kings, is coming back. And when he comes back, if you are abiding in him, if you are living in him, and you are living for him, when Christ returns, you will be there to greet your Lord, and you will greet him not with fear and not with reluctance, not even with surprise, but with confidence, with boldness. And John likes that word too. It literally means, the idea of confidence here in verse 28 means to speak up or to speak out. So how do you get that kind of confidence that looks forward to Christ returning? Well, you get it, verse 28, when you live in faith and faithfulness. When you live like that, the scripture says even your prayer life becomes bold. Hebrews chapter 4, approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That kind of confidence, nourished by a lifestyle of faithful abiding in Christ, will mean that when Jesus returns, you will be like a toddler who runs with outstretched hands to the door when Daddy comes in, because he never doubts that Daddy will pick him up. Because he's confident that at least that day he's been a good boy. And he knows that every day he's Daddy's boy. And you and I are to have that kind of confidence. But of course, that's not all that John writes about, is it? Do you see it there in verse 28? There's shame. When Christ appears, the man or the woman who never took him seriously will shrink away from him in shame. Ever been caught red-handed doing what was wrong? Ever been called on the carpet for neglecting your duty? Ever been ashamed of yourself? The kind of shame you have to admit was 100% deserved. Jesus concluded one of his parables with a very penetrating question. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And his point was not, will there be anybody here who says they believe in me? But rather, will there be anybody here who lives the faith that he claims? Abide in him. Our first instruction this morning. Abide in him because he's coming. And it would be a shame if you were found unready. And so practice righteousness. Practice righteousness because you have a Father who is both righteous and loving. Verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. And we'll stop there for now. As you read this morning's text, do you notice all of the little pronouns? These three different but related pronouns, he and him
and His, they're everywhere. But the challenge is, sometimes He refers to Jesus, and sometimes He refers to God, and John is moving so fast and he's so excited that you got to think really carefully about the context to figure out which he's speaking of. So as we move from verse 28 to verse 29 and down through the text that I just read, John has made kind of a change of focus from Christ to God the Father. Why do I say that? Well, the reason is because there is a clear reference at the end of verse 29 to the rebirth, to conversion. He says, those who are born of Him. And there's a pretty clear reference to the doctrine of adoption, both of which, of course, are ideas related to salvation, immediately in verse 1. And those ideas, to be born of Him and to be His child, are always associated with the believer's relationship to God the Father in the New Testament. An example of that would be in the Gospel of John in chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but they were born of God. And so John has changed his focus, and context guides us in our understanding from focusing on the return of the Lord Jesus to focusing on the love and the righteousness of our Heavenly Father. John spotlights with that, kind of gave it away just then, John spotlights two huge truths about our Heavenly Father. One is that He is righteous, and two is that He is loving. And He is both. He is righteous and He is loving. He is loving and He is just, both without ever diminishing the other. And so John reminds us first in verse 29 that the Father is righteous, or He is just. What John is reminding you of is that there is no moral flaw. There is no stain on His character. There is no wrong in His actions. There is no injustice in His judgments. And we could sum all of that up by simply saying that God is holy, that He is righteous and He is holy. And in fact, that's what heaven's angels say, right? That's what they sing. They sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty. The whole earth is filled with His glory." And so God is righteous, and yet in all of His perfections, the Father is ever loving. And John is reminding you that you are the object, Christian, of His perfect, unconditional love. You know, you come to this point in the text this morning, and you can just sense the passion in John's declaration here in the first verse of chapter 3, the aging apostle of love cries out, "Look here." I mean, there's a command, there's a sense of command there. "Behold, look here, see this. God's love for you is an astonishing love." The love he's writing about is agape love. Of all of the forms of love that he could write about, this is the highest form of love that always and only seeks the good of the one it loves. And he seeks the good of the one it loves, whether or not that one is deserving or not. In other words, it's unconditional. And then he uses this fascinating term that you might almost read past if you didn't know its background. He says, "What kind of love? How great a love." The King James, I think, reads, "What manner of love." But that comes from an original term that meant, "Of what country? Of what country? Of what place? Of what planet is love like this? There's no love like this any other place in this round, brown world. It's from heaven and from the Father alone. What kind of love is this, and where did it come from?" Well, John tells us
If you are abiding in Jesus this morning, if you belong to Christ this morning, it is because God has loved you with this astonishing, out-of-the-world love. Undeserved. Unconditional. And with this, the idea of God's righteousness and God's astonishing love, John highlights four irrefutable outcomes of God's astonishing love and perfect righteousness in the lives of his beloved children. He says we're born again. With that, he says we're adopted by God. We'll put those two together. He says we practice righteousness. Yet we are unknown, we are unloved by the world. And we are not completed in this life. Because of God's righteousness and because of God's love, we are born again or adopted. We practice righteousness. We're unknown by the world and we're uncompleted in this life. Let's kind of talk just a little bit about each of those things that come out of God's righteous love. Because the Father loved you, He caused you to be born again. It's the idea of the rebirth there at the end of verse 29. Because God loved you, He adopted you into His family. The king, think of this, the King of the universe adopted an unlovely, unholy, unworthy urchin and brought him into the palace. And that urchin was me, and that urchin's you. Because your heavenly Father is righteous, you now practice righteousness. You have been born again, and now you begin to practice righteousness. Again, verse 29. Number three, if the Father knows you, the world won't. If the Father knows you, the world won't. And of course, when the Bible speaks of knowing or of being known, that often suggests with it the idea of love and intimacy and closeness. A couple of weeks ago, back up in the middle of chapter 2, verse 15, you were commanded, do not love the world, right? Or the things in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life are not from the Father, but are from the world. Well, now John is reminding you that, hey, the world never loved you anyway. And as Jesus warned his friends, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Oh, by the way, let me chase a little bit of rabbit here, talking about the love of the world. Beloved, on a human level, it is this love that keeps a lot of people out of the kingdom. It is this kind of love that bars the doors on the gates of heaven, the love of the world. It is a door on the outside of the gates of glory. And it is a bar on the door of the outside of the gates of glory. And it is a bar that sinners nail themselves to keep those doors shut. It is the love of the world which shuts the gates of heaven from entrance to many men in this world. Fourth outcome to God's perfect righteousness and unconditional love. God loved you, and He caused you to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. However, that rebirth is only the beginning. Because as good as that is, He says it has not appeared as yet what we will be. It's going to get even better. And we don't even know how good it's going to get. But in the meantime, the command is clear. God is righteous, therefore you practice righteousness. And your Father's love for you is out of this world. And so you can glory every day in God's amazing love. so we are celebrating what we have now in the love of God and our adoption as sons. And we are waiting for what we will see. We are waiting for what we will be when the Son of God returns. Verse 2, right in the middle. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure.
In the middle of verse 2, the text I just read, John, you know, all those he's and hims. Well, John now shifts his focus back to Christ. And you can tell he's done that because of the reference to Jesus' future appearing, just like he did back in verse 28. You know, perhaps the aging apostle remembers Jesus' promise made in the upper room in John 14. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and I prepare a place for you, I will come back and welcome you into my presence. Do you remember the rest of that? So that where I am, there you also may be. I got to think about John writing this letter, 91-92 AD. 6 decades, almost, after that upper room promise. John has had 60 years to think about Jesus' words. 60 years to think and to wait and to watch. And maybe it's not been 60 years for you, though for some of you perhaps it has been. But you and I should be waiting and watching as well. Beloved, John says here in these brief words that close our text, there are 4 future events that every Christian should be waiting for. The first is that Christ will appear. The second is that you and I will see Him when He appears. The third is that when He appears, we will be like Him. And the fourth is this: not only will we be like Him, we will be with Him. Jesus' promise to John and his friends is still on the books. Jesus' promise to return for his friends is still on the books. And there will come a day when the Lord will return and the Lord will claim his bride. The Lord will claim the church. Keep your finger there in 1 John chapter 3 and flip with me into the middle of your New Testament, right after the book of Colossians, to the letter to 1 Thessalonians, the first letter to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul writes a lot about the future return of Christ in the Thessalonian letters. He's clarifying concerns that they have, rumors that they've heard. And so in chapter 4, verse 16, we'll kind of jump a little bit into the middle of his context. We read, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God." That's that first thing. Christ will appear. He's coming back. He's returning. And the second is this: in the twinkling of an eye, when he returns, you and I will see him. The dead in Christ will arise, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord. It implies seeing him. We will be like him. John says that, 1 John 3:1, we will be like him. That doesn't mean that you're going to be equal to Jesus. I mean, Jesus is God, right? So you're not going to be a God.
But in some sense, you will be like Him. For example, the promise of Scripture that you will have a glorified body. In fact, to be like Him is really the goal of the Christian life in this life, right? We call that sanctification. Your sanctification is to move you towards being like Jesus. And so this promise is really to begin in this life, and it's to be happening every day along the way. Romans 8:29, for those whom God foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that His Son would be the firstborn of many brethren. The reason that God chose you was so that you would become like Jesus. And that will finally and fully be realized when Jesus returns and you see Him and you become like Him. And so we wait in confidence and in hope. And while we wait, we are told to purify ourselves. Verse back in 1 John 3. Verse 3. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Now the hope that John is referring to is, of course, those promises, like the promise in verse 28 and the promise again in verse 2 that Christ will return for His people. This is not the kind of hope that the world has. In the world, hope is just a wish on an uncertain foundation. Often in the world, a hope is no more than a dream. But in God's kingdom, in the New Testament, hope is a certainty. Maybe you don't know all the details, but you know the big idea. Hope is a certainty founded on the solid rock of Christ's promises. And the promise here is, I will come again for you. Verse 3. Everyone who has this hope, the return of Christ, fixed on Christ, purifies himself just as Christ is pure. John Stott, it's kind of my go-to read on 1 John this year. John Stott makes this fascinating comment concerning the verse 3 pursuit of purity. He points out from the grammar that this is not so much a command, you make yourself pure, as it is just kind of an observation or even a principle. In other words, he points out, if you are Christ's and if you are waiting for Christ, then of course you are purifying yourselves. Because that's just what Christians do. Do you see it there? If you're His and you're waiting for Him and watching for Him and longing for Him, well, what else are you going to do besides purify yourself? It's just what we do. You know, the church is often pictured in the New Testament as a bride. And the Lord Jesus is pictured as our bridegroom. And the Bible tells us that Jesus purchased His bride with His blood. You know the hymn, right? From heaven He came and sought her to be His holy bride. And with His blood He bought her, and for her life He died. Christ wants a pure bride. And John assumes that the bride wants to see her groom and to be found faithful. And so just as those who are born of God simply practice righteousness, verse 29, so those of us who wait for Jesus simply pursue purity. Because Jesus is coming back. John has not only explored some additional eschatology in this morning's text, that Christ is coming back, but as he's done that, he's provided some further evidences
of an authentic Christian. And you know, that's a very big idea in 1 John, right? The evidences of saving faith. Here are four. He abides in Christ. In other words, he lives the Jesus lifestyle. You know, not perfectly. Not without bad days. But in the main, he is pursuing abiding in Christ. And so when Christ returns, he'll be ready. He'll be confident. She practices righteousness. She practices righteousness because, after all, her heavenly Father is righteous. He is ever astonished. No one's ever loved us like this before. Where in the world do you find this kind of love? Big hint, you won't. But you'll find it there. And so we walk around in this happy daze of astonishment because we are loved. She pursues purity. Her bridegroom is coming. And she is eagerly waiting. Let's pray.